Good to see you this morning. My name is Sarah. I'm preaching to you today from Daniel chapter 2. I come across to Grace Church from Falmouth with my family, my husband, who is going to appear at some point when he's dropped kids off, and three stepkids. And we've been part of Grace Church since about this time last year. You have to bear with me this morning. There's been quite a lot of snot and not so much sleep in the Brannigan household this week. So if I start coughing or something, that's what's going on. Just a quick plug. You saw the Spotify talks. Please do go back and listen to Andrew's talk if you missed it last week, as he was doing chapter 1 of Daniel. And Andrew is very good at like historical context and accuracy. I don't fully understand which way the dates go before Jesus, so I'm not going to bring much of that into my talk. So you want to hear that from Andrew. We've got a really long passage to read this morning, but it's quite a funny story, so we're going to read the whole thing. It's going to come up on the screen, but also if you want to get it up on your phone and follow along, it might make a bit more sense of all these characters and what's going on. Everyone found it. So, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces, your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." So you see, they're trying to say, "We can't interpret this dream. Tell us what it is and then we'll tell you what it means." But they're not going to get away with it, because then the king answered, "I'm certain that you are trying to gain time, because you realize that is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. Smart. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, and if you ever see this in your Bible, this is singing, Daniel's a musical, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He disposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what happened in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty can know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown to the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel, paid him honor, and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. That's Daniel chapter 2 and our story for today. Well done for making it through all of that. It was a long one, but hopefully it's good to hear the whole story. And it is, I think, quite funny. I'm imagining a kind of Blackadder vibe in the court where they're coming along and saying, "We can interpret it for you." And he's saying, "Tell me the dream." So we'll interpret it for you. "No, tell me the dream." It's quite comical. Hopefully you enjoyed that. And I can't speak on all of that because there's a ton of story there. But this morning I'd like to talk about work. I've never been a full-time Christian or a professional Christian. That's not a good way of saying that. I've never been paid to do any of this. I've always spent the majority of my time at work, outside the church, with people who don't know Jesus. And that's what most of us do, right? I think Helen, doing the finance update, said we have 5 paid people working for the church, so the rest of us must not be. And, you know, it doesn't have to be paid work. You could be at school, at uni, with your family, whatever you're doing, but spending most of your time working outside the church. I'm going to be really honest with you for a minute. I've often felt a bit looked down on by the church. Now, not this church, not you guys sat in front of me, not any one church, but the church and other Christians. They've made me feel a bit less than less than people who work for the church. Or if not the church, Christian companies or ministries or charities. Now, this isn't what the church believes. We don't teach this. We say that all work is important. But the way we actually do things, like the testimonies we hear from the front, the stories we tell of people who've quit their jobs to serve God, the amount of time we ask people to give, it all kind of adds up to give the impression that the best sort of work you can do is for the church, that that is work with real purpose. And I mean, also the church values morally good work, something like serving people. So your doctors, your teachers, your stay-at-home parents, we really value what they do. Or something that's a real calling, like using your God-given creative talents. We say that has a real calling. But for a lot of us, our work doesn't have this really obviously good purpose. And I mean, I know quite a few of us, we don't have a super strong calling to what we do with the majority of our time. And the church is kind of like, well, that's fine. It's a means to an end, a way to provide for yourself. And by doing that work, you can free yourself up for the real stuff. And, you know, if you shoehorn Jesus into a few conversations around the office, that's acceptable work. And let me say this again, this is not what the church believes or teaches. But it just kind of feels like that sometimes. So this morning I'm on a mission to encourage people who feel like their work, school, whatever they do with the majority of their time is unimportant. Like what they're doing day to day is not part of what God's doing here in Cornwall. People who think that their job is just a Trojan horse for evangelism. People who've ended up in a workplace where they've got a lot of ethical conflicts. They're not really sure if the work they're doing all day is doing good in the world or if their company is doing good in the world. If you feel like this, Daniel is your guy. He is just a normal man working a dubious job for a very bad employer. He is not a religious leader. He does not have time set aside for being holy. Yet, he still achieves God's purpose for his life right where he finds himself. And this morning I want to encourage you with three lessons from Daniel's life that can encourage us to see the value and to cope in our work outside the church. So firstly, Daniel is not afraid of the dark. Our story is set in a spiritually dark place. And by dark, I mean there are a lot of anti-God forces surrounding Daniel trying to influence him away from his God. Daniel's job is dodgy. He is massively ethically compromised. Not only is he working for the big bad enemy of his people, he's working as a wise man. He's living with and working alongside magicians, sorcerers, and astrologers. It says in the previous chapter that Andrew looked at last week that he's been trained in these dark arts of Babylon. And reading between the lines, I imagine Daniel's been involved in practices and rituals and ceremonies which would make the sort of Christians who avoid Halloween and Harry Potter and yoga feel seriously uncomfortable. But Daniel seems unafraid of these dark influences because he knows who God is. He knows that other gods, other religious practices have no real power in comparison to his God. And not only does Daniel manage to survive, keep his faith intact in this dark place, God uses him to bless the dark place. The king is distressed by his dream. He's searching for answers with the magicians, enchanters, and sorcerers, but they can't help him. Then Daniel comes to the king with a revelation of his dream and what it means, that there's a God in heaven and he's in control of history. And with this, Daniel brings relief to the king's distress. And I think this point is a real challenge for us. I think as Christians, we often have this impulse to stay away from darkness. We avoid being in places where we are surrounded by other religions, alternative worldviews, sin, New Age practices, brokenness, because we worry about what being in these environments will do to our faith. And in a way, we are right to be concerned. There are real dangers in this world. There are dark forces at play. But we must remember that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is in us. The power in us is stronger than anything we will encounter in the world. So we don't need to avoid the dark, and God might even want to use us there. Now, please don't take what I say and run with it. We need to be wise about this. If you are a recovering alcoholic, please don't get a job in a pub just to reach people. I'm sure God has other Christians who can take that assignment. But in situations where we'll be okay, let's not be afraid of dark places, because that's where people are searching for God. When the king can't sleep, he goes looking for answers from magicians and astrologers. And today, people are looking for answers to the fears that keep them up at night, in magic and horoscopes, but also in money, spirituality, drugs. And if we are willing to go into the dark, then we can share the only answer that will bring them true, lasting relief. That there is a God in heaven who loves them. Last baptism we did, oh my goodness, it was the best, the best. Jackson and Aidan's testimonies were incredible. Their journey shows this. They were searching for God in weed and conspiracy theories, and God found them. How many more people in our lives, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our universities, in our communities, are at this moment searching for God in the dark? And maybe God has put us where we are so that we can find them there. Second lesson from Daniel. Daniel knows that it's not all about him. In this story, we see that Daniel doesn't rely on himself. He knows he needs God and he needs other people. I think that's one of the main contrasts between Daniel and the wise men. When they're summoned to the king, the wise men are all like, yeah, we can interpret your dream. We've got the power to do that. But then the king tests them by asking them to tell him the dream first, and they freak out. They think the power is found within them. And when they get a win, they're ready to take all the credit. And when they're faced with a real challenge, they despair. But in contrast, Daniel knows he doesn't have the power to interpret dreams, that power belongs to God alone. So he gets straight to praying about the dream. Well, actually, it's funny. He doesn't go straight to praying about the dream. He goes and books an appointment with the king to reveal the dream. That is some ballsy faith. And then he goes, gets his friends. He doesn't pray alone. He knows he needs his boys with him. He knows he's not strong or faithful enough on his own, so he needs other people to pray with him. He knows that as a wise man, he's been pushed to turn to other gods and other practices to interpret dreams. So he needs people who share his faith to remind him to turn back to the one true God. They seek God together and they get the revelation. And after this happens, everyone is trying to get Daniel to claim credit, to make it all about him, to make it the Daniel show. The king says, are you able to interpret dreams? And Daniel says, no, I can't. I can't do this, but there's a God in heaven, and he's revealed this to me. And after Daniel's given the revelation, it's proved right. The king is bowing down to Daniel, making offerings to him. Like, if anything's going to go to your head, that is it. But Daniel remembers that this is all about God. And he remembers his guys and gets them all a promotion. Daniel knows whatever happens in his work, it's not because of him. He can't do it alone. He needs the power of God and the support of his friends. I think that's a really important point for us to remember as we go out into our work weeks, to remember that it's not about us. Because when things go well, the world is going to be like the king. They're going to bow down to us and try and get us to take the credit for what we achieve. If we make money, we'll be told, you are smart, you deserve this, instead of realizing that everything we have is a gift from God. If we're successful, people will tell us it was all down to our hard work. They'll raise us up as an example, and we'll be tempted to think that, yeah, maybe it was my 5-point strategy that got us there. rather than remembering that God put us in the right place at the right time. And if, like the wise men, we think it's all about us, when we're faced with a crisis, a really hard challenge, we're going to despair because we know deep down we can't do it. So we need to remember that it's God who works through us, to rely on him and give him the credit. And we need community. We need friends like Daniel. So here's my challenge to you, church. How often are you sharing the hard things that are going on in your life and getting the church to pray for you? It is so good to be spending most of our time outside the church, working, doing our thing with other people, but we need backup. We need to keep coming back to the church with our stories, with our problems, to be prayed for, filled with the Spirit, and sent back out again to continue that work. My third point is this. Daniel sees the reality of power. In the story, we have this amazing contrast between what's going on the surface and what's really going on behind the scenes. To everyone in the room, King Nebuchadnezzar seems like the most powerful person. He demands the wise men tell him his dream or he will kill them all. He thinks he has the power to take life. And because of this, everyone is terrified of him. But through Daniel's vision, Daniel's revelation of the vision, God shows Daniel the limit of the king's power. He sees this statue, the heads representing the king, but then it's revealed that the Babylonian kingdom is going to pass away. And then there will be another king and another kingdom, and they'll take its place. Then there'll be another king, another kingdom, and then the stone representing God's kingdom is going to smash all these human kingdoms and establish an everlasting kingdom. And because of this, Daniel's got this kind of dual view of reality. What he sees before him is the Babylonians, this powerful empire. But he knows that this empire will one day be destroyed, that the Babylonians are just one kingdom in a long line of human kingdoms that will come and go, but that their real power and permanence belong to the kingdom of God, which will last forever. Daniel sees a king who has the power to let people live or die, but it's revealed to him that true power belongs to God, and he will bring that king's power to an end one day. And that means Daniel can have a good relationship with the king. He knows the king doesn't have any real power. He's not afraid of him like the wise men. He can also speak truth to power without fear. I think about how brave it is of Daniel to tell the king, "Oh yeah, that vision you had, yeah, it's about your kingdom getting destroyed." That is a crazy thing to say to a clearly unstable king. And because of this revelation, Daniel can leave the king to God's judgment. Daniel must hate the king. The Babylonians came to his country, smashed everything up, took him and his friends captive, and disrespected his God. Daniel must want revenge. And he's in a pretty good position to do that. He could slip something in the king's drink or start a little coup. But because of this vision, the revelation that God is going to deal with the king, Daniel can let it go. He can go on with serving, go on with his work, because he knows that God will judge the king. And I think this vision, this same understanding of power, will help us in our lives as we work outside the church. Outside the church, there are so many things that claim power over our lives. The government, capitalism, our bosses, our institutions, our universities, our schools, the media, cancel culture. These powers tell us, if you get on the wrong side of us, if you don't do what we say is right, you're finished. But if we remember Daniel's vision, it puts all of these other powers into perspective. If we remember that we are part of the eternal kingdom of God, then we can recognize the powers we see today as temporary. Then we, like Daniel, we don't have to be afraid of these powers, because what can they really do to us? It may seem like they have control over life and death, but we know that power belongs to God alone. And when things are going well, remembering that earthly powers are temporary will help us to work for the good of the organizations we exist in, without putting our hope in them. And when things are going badly, when we see the powerful abusing people and getting away with it, and it feels like nothing is ever going to change, we can trust that this will not last forever. Their power is temporary, and one day our God will bring justice. So that's three lessons we can learn from Daniel for our lives working outside the church. But I don't want to leave you there, because I realize that this might all sound really heavy. I said that I wanted to encourage people who don't feel valued in their work, and I don't want you thinking that the answer is to be as good as Daniel or as wise as Daniel, because that's an incredibly high bar. Daniel is a great person to learn from and to try and copy, but church, here is the most important thing. If you remember one thing from my talk, I'd love it to be this. We don't have to be Daniel, because Jesus was the true and better Daniel. Everything that Daniel did on one level, Jesus fulfilled so much more. You see, Daniel is a blessing to a foreign nation. But through Jesus, every tongue and tribe and nation is brought into the family of God. The frustrated wise men say, and this is in a different translation because it's clearer, no one can tell the king what his dream was except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Daniel receives a revelation from God in heaven for the people on earth, but Jesus is the Word, became flesh, who made his dwelling among us. When all the wise men are due to be killed, Daniel, one man, goes into the king and saves them all. But when all of humanity is condemned to death, Jesus, one man, faces up to the power of death on a cross and brings eternal life for us all. Now, I might be overthinking these connections, but when we come to Daniel's vision, it's hard not to see Jesus as the stone that crushes the statue. In fact, when Jesus is one day preaching in the temple, talking to Jewish people who would have grown up hearing this vision read again and again, giving them hope that one day God would crush their enemies, the religious leaders ask Jesus, "Who are you? What authority do you have to do this?" He replies with a parable, and then he says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." It's a bit cryptic, that's classic Jesus. But to people who've grown up with this story, he's bringing this vision back to their minds and identifying himself with the stone. Who are you? What authority do you have to do this? The cornerstone. And for us, at this point in history, we look back and see that Jesus had already been the stone. On the cross, he, one man, took on the forces of evil and death in the world and defeated them. And he established the kingdom of God, which we as the church are living in now and working for now. But we also look forward and we wait for him to come again and finish the job. We're looking forward to him being the stone that is going to crush all human kingdoms and to bring his kingdom in power and glory to fill the whole earth. And in a moment, we're going to come to communion. This is your chance to make a choice. Are you going to be team stone or team statue? Are you going to align yourself to Jesus' eternal kingdom or the kingdoms of this world? And if you want to recognize Jesus and his power over everything, then you're invited to share the bread and the cup, even for the first time today. You don't have to be as good as Daniel. You don't have to do anything but put your trust in Jesus and receive. In Corinthians 11, Paul writes this about what communion is and what it means for us. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And as we come to take communion today, this is a chance to proclaim that Jesus was the stone who crushed death, and to remind ourselves of the hope that Jesus will be the stone who is coming back to crush all human kingdoms and bring his kingdom in power and glory. And I'm just going to pray. Lord God, we thank you that you were the stone who smashed into human history and won your victory over death on the cross, and that you are the stone who will come back to finish the job, that any powers we see in this world are nothing compared to you, and that yet that you want to send us out into the world to work for you. As we come to communion, would you fill us with your spirit and make real to us what you did on the cross for us? And would you send us out into the world to do our work to bring you praise and glory? Amen.